Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 28, verse 10 to verse 22. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Good morning, First Baptist Church. How are we? Wonderful. So a quick housekeeping item before we jump into our text today. In your bulletin, you may have seen a green, I guess this is a sage or mint green flyer. This is an important announcement. We are going on a one-day trip to see Jesus. Who doesn't want to see Jesus, right? So this is actually a part of Sight and Sound, and it is located in Lancaster, Amish country, Pennsylvania. And I have gone to Sight and Sound before. I've never seen this musical before, but myself and my family will be going. The cost is $85. It includes transportation and a ticket to the show. It is something not to be missed. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. So if you're interested, you'll hear more about it during the announcement and welcome and greeting time later on. But do take note of that. Now, today, as we begin, Lily Barana had always been a bit of a gloomy person. Even as a small child, she suffered bouts of depression mixed with anxiety. She would have trouble falling asleep at night, and she wouldn't want to get up in the morning. She wouldn't brush her hair. She wouldn't want to go to school. But she did go to church, until she didn't. Lily was raised on Sunday school classes with picture books of Moses bobbing in the basket in the reeds, and Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus in the straw-dusted manger. Christmas Eve meant candlelight services, and the rest of the year was punctuated with youth group performances of Jesus pop musicals. She attended Bible study after school, and she would win scoops of candy for correctly reciting scripture verses. Almost sounds like she went to First Baptist. Meanwhile, the darkness of depression kept creeping in. She became less interested in church, and by adolescence, depression, sarcasm, and cynicism had become her holy trinity, which almost sounds edgy if it weren't so miserable. At 17, she dropped out of high school. Then she moved out to East Village, and church became a distant memory for her. These became her exploration years, years in which she dabbled into alternative spirituality. She dabbled with paganism, but it felt superficial and put on, like a school play staged under a full moon. She loved yoga, but the New Age philosophy that went with it felt self-indulgent and pretentious. So she settled on being an agitated agnostic, as she calls it, quote, "part somewhere between spiritual but not religious and New Age dilettante." She moved to the West Coast and back again, got married, and started working as a writer in an attempt to pass for normal. But then, a few years ago, a depressive spell grabbed her again. This time it was so bad that she contemplated suicide. Even though outwardly she lived a full, happy life, husband, family, health, career, inwardly she felt desperate, alone, scarred, stained, and worthless. But God wasn't done with her yet. Lily's story is both unique and yet also strangely familiar to those of us who are in Christ. Unique because the details of her story are uniquely hers. But if we just squint a little, it becomes strangely familiar, because all of us in one way or another can kind of recognize that process in which the gracious hand of God leads a person back to himself. Even at her lowest, God wasn't done with her. And it was part of a process that would ultimately draw her to the Savior. We'll return to Lily Barana's story. But today, what I would like us to focus on is this process in which a person goes from an unbeliever to becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? What causes a non-Christian or a former churchgoer to return to a faith that they had already left behind? To look into this process, we're going to camp out in the story of Jacob once again. What we're going to do is we're going to slow down the frames at a crucial moment in Jacob's life, a time when Jacob feels like he has pretty much hit rock bottom. We're going to do it in the same way that a basketball referee would watch a replay footage, slowing it down to hundredths of a second in order to capture a key angle to see if a player's foot was on the three-point line to determine whether the basket should count for two or for three. Now, in slowing down this crucial moment, what we're going to find is just how this process from unbelief to faith happens, how our involvement can help or hinder this process, and ultimately, God's unstoppable role in all of this. So let's get to it. Now, at this point, Jacob has found himself in a precarious position. The son of Isaac, from the line of Abraham, the future was supposed to be bright for Jacob. He was a key part of the line that would become God's chosen people. An oracle, a word from the Lord himself at birth, had predicted how he would be greater than his older brother. Jacob even received the blessing of his father Isaac and was on his way to becoming the chosen patriarch of the people of God. But there was one problem. In order to get that blessing, Jacob had deceived his father, Isaac, and his brother Esau, and now Esau was out to kill him. Jacob was on the run to get away from his brother's wrath, and for the first time in his life, now Jacob found himself all alone, without the support of his father, nor the nurture of his mother. Now, if his physical and social condition were grim, his spiritual condition was no better. Verse 10 says this: Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. Throughout the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, physical location played a key role. His grandfather, Abraham, was called out of Haran into the land of Canaan. His father, Isaac, under no circumstances was to return to Haran, but was to stay in Canaan. Why was that? Because Canaan was the place that God had promised to Abraham. Canaan was the land of promise. The Lord had brought them to Canaan, and it was in Canaan that the Lord would fulfill his great promise of making them into a great nation, a chosen people of God. So this staying in Canaan was extremely important. But where was Jacob headed? Away from Canaan. Back to Haran, the very place Abraham had left and where Isaac was specifically told not to return. Jacob was headed in the wrong direction. This physical movement symbolizes Jacob's spiritual location as well. all the decisions that he had made had led him in the wrong direction. And it's at this point in time that he ultimately hits rock bottom. Now, what's significant about this spiritual low point is when you consider the pedigree from which he had come. Jacob comes from a family that God had set apart. His grandfather Abraham knew God. His dad Isaac knew God. And Jacob certainly knew a lot about the God of his forebears. There's no doubt Jacob would have heard of the times that God had shown up, appearing as a fire pot at a critical time in Abraham's life, the same God who provided the sacrifice in place of Isaac on Mount Moriah, the same God who spoke words of prophecy to his own mother, Rebekah. But here's the point. There is a huge gap between knowing about God and actually knowing God. There's a world of difference between knowing about someone versus knowing someone. Factual knowledge and experiential knowledge are two very different things. One of my favorite stories is an old movie. It's called Good Will Hunting. Have you ever heard of it? It stars Matt Damon, Robin Williams. This is actually the movie that Matt Damon and Ben Affleck co-wrote, and it propelled them into stardom. Also happens to be the movie of my first date with Connie. So maybe that has a bearing on why it's one of my favorite movies. But in this movie, Matt Damon plays Will Hunting. Will Hunting is an absolute genius with a very rough past. Will gets into a street fight, and after that, he's ordered by the judge to go through some counseling sessions. Robin Williams plays the therapist, Sean. And in the first session of them two together, Will Hunting looks at one of Sean's paintings and then proceeds to rip up Sean's life by analyzing that painting. And now in this second session, Sean comes back and he speaks to Will. And in doing so, he makes a brilliant analysis of the difference between factual knowledge and experiential knowledge. Here's what Sean says. Quote, "If I ask you about art, you probably give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo, you know a lot about him. Life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope, sexual orientations, the whole works, right? But I'll bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling, seen that. If I ask you about women, you probably give me a syllabus about your personal favorites. But you can't tell me what it feels like to wake up next to a woman and feel truly happy. You're a tough kid. I'd ask you about war, you'd probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? Once more unto the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap, watch him gasp his last breath looking to you for help. I'd ask you about love, you'd probably quote me a sonnet. But you've never looked at a woman and been totally vulnerable, known someone that could level you with her eyes, feeling like God put an angel on earth just for you, who could rescue you from the depths of hell. And you wouldn't know what it's like to be her angel, to have that love for her be there forever, through anything, through cancer. And you wouldn't know about sleeping, sitting up in the hospital room for 2 months, holding her hand, because the doctor could see in your eyes that the terms visiting hours don't apply to you. You don't know about real loss, because it only occurs when you've loved something more than you love yourself. And I doubt you ever dared to love anybody that much. And look at you. I don't see an intelligent, confident man. I see a cocky, scared kid. There is a world of difference between factual knowledge and experiential knowledge. In the same way, there's a world of difference between knowing about God and actually knowing God. Some of you come from Christian homes, and you know exactly what that means. Like Lily Barana, you know all about church life. Maybe you've sat through countless hours in VBS. You know not only all the Christian songs, but even the hand motions to those songs. If you're old enough, you may have even seen the Bible stories on Flannograph. You may have watched every episode of VeggieTales. Your parents may even have had K-Love as the preset station 1, 2, and 3 in their car. If you were to take a Bible trivia quiz, you would probably ace it. And yet, you would know that in your heart of hearts that there's a world of difference between knowing about God through the rhythms of church life and actually knowing God for yourself. Factual knowledge about the Lord is never enough to ignite a heart aflame for God. The actual experience of knowing God is necessary in order to provide that kind of ignition. And it is here that Jacob experiences God in a very powerful way. Verses 11 to 15, look with me. Verse 11, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head, and he lay down to sleep. Let me stop right here for a moment. This is how you know you've hit rock bottom. When you start to use a rock as a pillow, you got to take a good hard look at what brought you to this point in life. Now, if this weren't in the Bible, I think this would sound like one of those things your parents would say to you to tell you how bad life used to be and how good you have it now. When I was little and I didn't finish my food, my parents used to say, finish that food. When I was your age, we only got chicken on our birthday. Now you get it all the time. Most days I would eat a big bowl of rice with lard and soy sauce. And I would think to myself, maybe that's why you have high cholesterol. I never said it. But I thought it. Nowadays, though, things are so convenient that I don't know what future parents are going to say to their kids. You ever think about that? I think about that. Maybe like, when I was your age, we had to ask the restaurant for the Wi-Fi password. Or when I was your age, sometimes the avocado on your toast wasn't even ripe. But I'm getting too far. In any case, Jacob here is in a hard place, but if you freeze this frame right here, you will recognize that it is exactly at Jacob's lowest that God shows up. No matter how far you run or how deep you go, your sin can never take you beyond the reach of God's grace. Verses 12 and 13. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. Now let's try to picture this. In Jacob's dream, he sees a ladder or a stairway to heaven. By the way, the song by Led Zeppelin is based on this imagery, if you haven't connected the two. And in this ladder that goes all the way from earth to heaven, the angels of God are seen going up and down. At the top of the ladder is the Lord himself looking down on earth. And it's an image of angels reporting back to God after patrolling the earth. At this point, Jacob had every reason to be scared because he had just deceived his father, and even earlier on, he had misused God's name. Yet at this point, he doesn't experience condemnation. Rather, Jacob experiences the presence and the grace of God. It's here that God blesses Jacob with rich promises. Verses 13 to 15. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. God not only shows himself to Jacob, but he gives him the same promises of land and descendants that were given to Abraham and Isaac. More than that, God promised to be with Jacob wherever he went. Now, this is huge. In the ancient Near East, the prevailing belief about gods was that gods were local deities that were geographically specific. And yet, as Jacob was leaving Canaan, God promised that he would be with him. This was a God who was both powerful enough to rule outside of the promised land and also loving enough to be with Jacob wherever he went. And it is this experience of God in the form of a dream that becomes the catalyst that sets Jacob's heart aflame for God, to move him from a person who knew facts about God to a person who knew God personally. Experiencing God is a necessary component in knowing God personally. For Jacob, it was a dream. Now, are all dreams that we have the way that God shows himself? No. Sometimes your dreams can just come from like eating bad seafood. But not all dreams are visions from God. But sometimes God does reveal himself through dreams. One of the amazing realities in our day is the sheer number of Muslims who become followers of Jesus. Time and time again, when Muslim believers give testimonies, they have talked about having dreams about Jesus in which Christ revealed himself to them through those dreams with an invitation to follow him. And as we return back to the story of Lily Brana, during one of those moments of her lowest low, she asked God for a sign that her life meant something, that she meant something. And God delivered in the form of a bald eagle soaring across her sight line mere minutes after she had requested that exact omen. For Lily, this became her Jacob's ladder, her personal experience of God, and it was the catalyst that set her heart aflame for God. Now, different people experience God for the first time in different ways. For some people, it's quite dramatic, like Lily, like Jacob. But for other people, they have a much milder, gentler encounter with God. I have a friend, Will. He received a Christian gospel tract as an adult on the subway. And I don't know, maybe some of you have given out tracts on the subway or out on the street before. Sometimes it's discouraging, right? It feels like as you give it out, they're like, they look at you and don't want to take it, and it's almost like you're saying, here, you throw it out. But for Will, he took it. And on the back of the tract was an address to a church. So he shows up to the church on a Sunday and gives his life to the Lord that very day in service. And it's almost like God had pressed the Staples easy button on that one. It was so easy. Just a gentle nudge into the kingdom. For others, they experienced God early on in their children's Sunday school. The point here is that the experience doesn't have to be dramatic, but it does have to be real. It does have to be personal. At a certain point, you come to grips with the reality of God beyond just the idea of God. That God isn't just a concept, something to know, but God is a person, someone with whom you can have a relationship with. Now, when I say this, it can seem like that I'm saying that you ought to choose experience over knowledge, but I'm not saying that at all. In the Christian life, we don't choose either experience or knowledge. It's not an either-or type of scenario, but it's a both-and. Both are vital ingredients in a robust Christian life. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, makes a case for how we need both knowledge and experience in our lives. He says this, I remember once when I had been giving a talk to the RAF, Royal Air Force. An old, hard-bitten officer got up and said, I've no use for all that stuff. But mind you, I'm a religious man. I know there's a God. I felt him. Out alone in the desert at night. Tremendous mystery. And that's just why I don't believe all your neat little dogmas and formulas about him. To anyone who's met the real thing, they all seem so petty and pedantic and unreal. Lewis says, now, in a sense, I quite agreed with that man. I think he had probably a real experience of God in the desert. And when he turned from that experience to the Christian creeds, I think he was turning from something real to something less real. In the same way, if a man has looked at the Atlantic from the beach and then goes and looks at a map of the Atlantic, he'll also be turning from something real to something less real, turning from real waves to a bit of colored paper. But here comes the point. The map is admittedly only colored paper, but there are two things you have to remember about it. In the first place, it is based on what hundreds and thousands of people have found out by sailing the real Atlantic. In that same way, it has behind it masses of experience just as real as the one you could have from the beach. Only while yours would be a single glimpse the map fits all of those different experiences together. In the second place, if you want to go anywhere, the map is absolutely necessary. As long as you're content with walks on the beach, your own glimpses are far more fun than looking at a map. But the map is going to be more use than walks on the beach if you want to get to America. We need both knowledge and experiences in the Christian life, because both are necessary in creating a robust faith. But that's not all we need. There's one final element that's crucial in the process by which a non-Christian becomes a devoted follower of God, and that is the response of faith. Having the knowledge and understanding of God and this fresh experience of God through his dream, Jacob responds in faith to God. Verses 16 to 22. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Here, Jacob recognizes the dream was a visitation from God. It was an act of God's goodness, an act of God's grace. So he responds in the only way he knew how. He takes the stone that he had used as a makeshift pillow. He then turns it into a stone of remembrance. More than that, he renames the place Bethel. Beth is Hebrew for house, and El is the word for God. So what he's doing is he's commemorating it by renaming it the house of God. He demonstrates faith by praying his first prayer to the Lord. Now, scholars are divided when discussing what to make of the prayer. Some will say that Jacob still doesn't get it because he responds to God's unconditional grace by putting conditions on his prayer, almost as if he were trying to bargain with God. But I think it's a little simpler than that. I think that this is the kind of sincere prayer coming out of a heart of fledgling faith. There's no pretense there. There's no excessive use of spiritual language. There's just a raw, honest response coming from a person with a grateful heart. One of the favorite things I get to do as a pastor is praying with brand new Christians. Sometimes their very first prayers. Have you ever experienced that? Praying with someone for the very first time? Those prayers rarely carry the fluency of a person who has sat in on years of prayer meetings. But I love it because every word that is uttered is sincere. And that's it. That's it. When we look at this crucial moment in Jacob's life, we see a process in which the factual knowledge he had from his upbringing is met with a real personal experience and encounter with God. Knowledge and experience coupled with faith leads to transformation. Let me say that one more time. Knowledge and experience coupled with faith leads to transformation. Now, in looking at this process, we're reminded that the Christian faith is rooted in knowledge, that we are people of the Word. But knowledge alone is never enough. Knowing about something is not the same as knowing the person of Jesus Christ in a real and personal relationship. A real and personal experience with God is necessary. We're encouraged by the fact that no matter where we find ourselves, we never outrun God's grace. Many religions, it's a pursuit of people trying to reach up the ladder to find God. But in Christianity, God reaches down the ladder to us, even when we have hit rock bottom. Especially when we have hit rock bottom. Our role is to look and see his grace at work in our lives, to realize and experience his love and respond in faith and sweet surrender to that love. This experience doesn't have to be flashy. It could be as simple as sensing God's presence when singing a worship song in service, to listening to his word preached, or out on a walk and you're overwhelmed by the creator of all the beauty that surrounds us. For those of us who have been praying for friends, for family, to know Christ personally, be comforted by the fact that even though you have told your loved ones about Jesus, it's not necessarily that you are unclear or ineffective. Perhaps they just need to experience and encounter God for themselves. Keep praying for them, for your loved ones. Live in such a way that they could see Jesus through your life. In conclusion, let me tell you what happened to Lily Barana. For Lily, after experiencing God at her lowest, she responded in a small step of faith by cautiously returning to church. She had low expectations of what she might find. She wondered if it would be a veiled call to conformity or a waste of time altogether. What it turned out to be was a fabric softener for her soul. Something rough and stubborn inside her was gentled. Biblical teachings helped her examine her depression with deliberate care and no judgment. All her life, she had fought her way toward healing. But it turned out what she needed was gentleness to stop spurring herself with negative self-appraisal that bordered on abuse, to no longer grit her teeth and play the tough customer who could do or withstand anything. What God did was God helped her get off her own back. For Lily, being restored by grace didn't feel like some cloud-walking bliss. Instead, it felt like comfort, acceptance, resilience, a place to retreat, to just sit, breathe, and be. The Lord didn't take away her depression, but faith has made it more manageable. She says, quote, "Through faith in Christ, I feel less alone, less ashamed, and less likely to conceal my suffering, because I know it is heard and believed by God. Laying down your burden is as central to Christian faith as charity or testimony. When you've been standing on your own for so long, falling into the arms of mercy is frightening at first, but then comes a whoosh of blessed relief defying explanation. How amazing, after sitting alone in the dark for so long, to be seen, known, and held. Our God is a God who seeks us out as we gain knowledge of Him, experience Him, and respond in faith. Ultimately, it is this process that leads us to transformation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you, thank you, thank you for the grace that you have showered upon us in Jesus. Thank you that Jesus has become that ladder that bridges us so that we can have that relationship with you. Thank you that no matter where we find ourselves, we're never too far from your grace. We pray that you would sensitize all of us here today, that the knowledge of who you are would translate into a saving knowledge and a growing knowledge of a relationship with you. Enable us to walk in grace, to live in grace, to breathe in grace and breathe out grace, so that in all that we do, it would be of grace and for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.